Good morning. Hope you guys are doing all right this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Steve Craning. Dave didn't introduce me this morning. He says, everybody knows you now. Yeah. Well, it's good to be back with you guys this morning. I sure enjoyed this time together. And I've been teaching through 1st and 2nd Samuel with the men in our church. And every now and then a lesson just jumps out at you and you just want to share it with as many people as you can. So the lessons that I've been teaching with you are kind of the highlights of some of the lessons that I've been teaching there. So this morning we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you're going to want to have a place marker there because we're going to look at a lot of scripture today. This lesson, if you will, is the title of it, is When God Seems Unfair. When God Seems Unfair. And you'll understand very quickly as we read through this why that's the title. But we need to, in order to really understand this passage, we need to read a lot of other scripture to see where we are at this particular time. So let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll read this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning excited to open your word and see the truth that you have in store for us, Lord. It's always a privilege and a pleasure to see how you move and who you are, your character, the attributes that your word displays, so we get to know you better. Father, help us to understand you, help us to see how you move in the world, and help us, Lord, to understand how this passage really helps us in our walk with you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, when we read this passage, the stark reality of God is going to jump out at you, and some non-believers and even some Christians who read this passage say, God is not fair. Just look at this passage, and I'm going to show you how you can turn this passage around to become one of your most valuable evangelism tools. If somebody ever brings this up to you as God is unfair, I'm going to show you how you can turn that conversation around to help them understand God, to understand themselves before God, and their need for God. Okay, so let's jump in. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, when you look at this passage, it probably jumps out at to you that God killed a man just for touching the ark. I mean, he was trying to do a good thing. He was trying to save the ark from hitting the dirt. He was trying to save it from falling on the ground. He didn't want such unrighteousness to befall the ark, the seat of God, if you will. And it seems like what God does to him is just totally unfair. But as we're going to see, this is not an unfair consequence of what he does. So let's turn. This is where we're going to begin our expedition of Scripture. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. In order to really understand why this passage occurs, we have to understand the history of the ark and a little bit of some of the events that took place around the ark. And we're going to see how God demonstrates his power, his holiness through this ark and how he also demonstrates his desire for communion with us. So we're going to start in Exodus 25 and verse 10. And we see the origination of the ark. He's speaking to Moses, "They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into it the ark. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the end, 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." All right, so we have incredible detail here that God gives Israel on how to construct this ark, and it's ornate. I mean, it's got gold everywhere, gold on the outside, gold on the inside, gold on the cherubim, gold on the poles. Everything is constructed of pure gold. And the reason that God has this seat is not just to glorify himself, but it gives the answer to this in verse 22. It says, "There I will meet with you." It's to give Israel an idea of how to come before the Lord. It's to give them an idea of how he wants to communicate with them, how he desires to have a relationship with them, how he wants them to understand his character, who he is, and how to walk in right relationship with him. So this is the start of what's going on with this ark. So we begin to see the detail that God gives. You know, this isn't just something that he threw together and said, "Okay, that sounds good." Okay, this is something that he really wanted done well, done with excellence. So this is an important piece of material for God. God desires to have this so that the people of Israel know where to meet him and how to meet him, okay? Next, we're going to move over to Numbers chapter 4. Subhead over chapter 4 in my Bible says the duties of the Kohathites, and we're going to see who the Kohathites are starting in verse 15. So we're in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. "When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." Okay, so the sons of Kohath, the sons of Kohath are a line of the Levites. They're priests. And only the priests are allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they're specified exactly how to carry it. They're to carry it using the poles on their shoulders. So you can imagine at least 4 men, one on each side of the poles. So you've got 2 poles running along the ark. There's one on each side carrying it on their shoulder. Now there's probably other sons of Kohath there with them, because if they stumble, they want to catch it, but they catch it with the poles. That's the only way that God prescribes that the ark is to be carried. Now this gets very detailed, and it gets really interesting as we move on. Turn to Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. "Now on that day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' households, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders and an ox on each for each one. Then they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Accept these things from them, that they will be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service." So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service, and four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But, get this verse, he did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects, which they did what with? They carried on their shoulders. So in this passage, we see that God takes this very seriously. When he says the Kohaths are to carry it on their shoulders, he demonstrates it right here when Moses gives carts, new carts, to the Levites. He gives them to all of the Levites except the Kohaths. The Kohaths are still required to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders using the poles. They are not to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. Very specific. God is very detailed in how he wants this done. Now, remember, what is the Ark of the Covenant for? It's where God is going to meet Israel. It's where he's going to enter into relationship with Israel. So in order to enter into this relationship with God, in order to meet with God, his directions have to be followed. Okay, that's the indication that we have here, that the Kohaths are to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They are the only ones who are to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Notice the other Levites are all there. They're taking down the tabernacle. They're packing it up. They're putting the tent. They're putting everything else where? On carts. They're putting them on a cart so that they can move them from one place to another. But the ark doesn't go on a cart. The ark is to be carried by the Kohaths on their shoulders. The only way to do it. So we see that the ark is a very specific item that God has directed so that they can have relationship with him. Now, we don't see a lot of the ark as we move forward. We see some with Joshua when he goes into battle. We see that he takes the ark with him. After that, though, the ark kind of isn't seen as much. Now, if we move to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to read a lot of 1 Samuel right through here, because we're going to see God's work through the ark. And it becomes very easy for people to become superstitious about the ark because of the things that happen here. But we have to remember that the ark has no power in and of itself, that it's God who works through it because of his direction on how it is to be used. So let's look at what happens to the ark, and we're going to camp out in 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, and 7 here. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. Again, 1 Samuel 4, verse 2 now. The Philistines grew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now Eli, as you may know, was a priest. His two sons were wicked. They were taking bribes. They were wicked priests. So as we move forward to this, you'll see how God uses this. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, in verse 5, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines." Assume that the assumption here is that the leaders are telling them this. "Or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Okay, so what has happened here is Israel is now beginning to see the ark as a superstitious piece of material that they can bring to battle and automatically win. It's like they view the ark as a genie that if they rub it, they get their wish. Rather than walking in relationship with God, which is what the ark was meant for, they now think that the ark is there to serve their needs. And they walk into battle thinking, we have this genie on our side who will now enable us to go against the Philistines and win. And what happens? They end up losing. Not only do they lose, they get slaughtered. Not only do they get slaughtered, but they lose this genie that they thought they had. They lose the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when Eli allowed the Ark to go into battle, he was nervous. You can tell by the way that the scriptures talk about that he was nervous. His heart was trembling for the Ark of God in verse 13. We see that he's scared. He doesn't like the idea of Israel taking the ark into battle. He knows the risk. If they lose, the winner gets the spoils. And the ark is quite the treasure. It's gold. Remember that it's completely made of it's gold overlay on everything. So it's quite the spoil to take, and the Philistines are happy to take it. You know, if this is a great tool for the Israelites, man, how much more will it be for the Philistines? They're probably thinking. And they're excited about this. And when when Eli hears that the ark has been taken and his two sons are dead, he falls off his seat backward, breaks his neck, and dies. This is a tragic event in Eli's life. Now, we get the indication from Scripture that Eli, even though he loved the Lord, he was fleshly. He didn't raise his children well. He was heavy. He was apparently a glutton. And he didn't live his life the way that he knows that he should have. He didn't discipline his children the way that he knows that he should have. When they die, he knows that his time has come. So he dies right here. We see the misuse of the ark right here. Okay? Now let's move into chapter 5. We're going to see how God treats the Philistines through the ark. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon is one of their gods. It's a statue. And when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Okay, all of this gives us a really good idea of how the Philistines think. The Philistines are not sitting here thinking, "Oh my, look how powerful God is." They become superstitious. They see that their statue's fallen over. They see that the first day that he's just fallen over, the second day he's fallen over, and all of his limbs fall off. And so what do? Instead of bowing before God, they get superstitious and think, "Oh, we can't step on the threshold again." And it's like some of the baseball players that jump over the white lines, you know, not wanting to step on a line because it might bring them bad luck. They're thinking, if we step on the threshold, maybe our arms and feet are going to fall off too. instead of thinking, oh, God is powerful, look at what God is doing through the ark, they aren't even thinking about that. They're thinking superstitiously. Okay, so we keep on going. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. Okay, pay attention to that verse. What was heavy on the Lord? Was it the Ark of the Covenant? No, it was the hand of God that was heavy on them. And watch what he does. And he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. Remember, Goliath was from Gath. So these are his people. And they brought the Ark of the God of Israel around. And they had brought it after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. So here, God is confusing the way they're thinking. He's essentially taking their superstitious ways and confounding it even further. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Okay, so you're beginning to get a very clear picture of what God's hand does to the Philistines. He's smote the Philistines effectively. He's given them tumors. It appears to be a very visible tumor because it's on their skin, something that they can see growing on each other. It is not a pleasant sight, okay? Then he confuses them. So he doesn't just affect them with illness. He affects their minds so that they don't think straight. This is a very powerful effect that God is having on the Israelite, on the Philistines, because they have stolen the ark. Now, remember, what is the ark for? It is for God to enter into relationship with his people. What are the Philistines looking to do with it? It's a treasure, okay? It's a piece of gold that they have taken from the battlefield. It's their spoils. There's no interest on their part whatsoever of having any relationship with God. They are not thinking about their relationship with God at all. All they're thinking about is gold, gold, gold. So they begin to pass this ark around. They send it from city to city, and everywhere that it goes, God causes tumors to grow on them. And these are probably pretty nasty tumors. Okay, he causes their mind to begin to think incorrectly, confuses the way that they think, because they're not using the ark the way God intended it to be used. So you can imagine this last city, they're bringing the ark to them, and they're like, no, no, don't bring it here. Don't bring it here. We don't want it. No, really, you can keep it. It's your spoils. We don't really want it here. It's going to kill us. You can just see them being scared to death of this ark coming into their city. So all of the Philistines are concerned. They don't know what to do with this thing. How do we get rid of it? So they begin to talk. Chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the numbers of the lords of the Philistines, and 1 plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his land from you, your gods, and your land. Okay? So get this. These are tumors that had to be visible because they go and they make golden tumors. Okay, this is the superstition that they have. They think making golden tumors is going to release them from this curse that God's placed on them. And then they make golden mice. Okay, apparently the mice had infested the land. You can imagine what a disgusting scene this is. For them to go and make golden tumors to send to God. Now, does God specify anywhere that that should be their sacrifice? No, that's not what God wants. But this is what they do. This is how they think. Okay, let's keep following the story here. Verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go and they departed? Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart. Again, we see the same language, the new cart, and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Okay, so imagine this picture. They've got a new cart. They're going to place the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. They've got two cows, not oxen, two cows who have calves. Now, if you know anything about cows who have calves, they are needing to give milk on a regular basis. It can become quite painful for them if they don't. Their calves are taken home, locked up in a stall so that the cows can't get to them. What is the natural reaction of those cows going to be? It's going to be to head right for those calves. That they want to be nowhere but where those calves are. Their sole purpose in life at that point in time is to find those calves. But watch what happens to these cows. Verse 8, take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you returned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil, meaning that if it goes back to where it belongs, we know that God is the one who has cursed us. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Again, chance is simply a word for to describe something that you really don't have an explanation for. It's a simple word that they don't really have a way to explain it. So the men did so and took two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice in the likeness of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So, what do the cows do? Instead of going straight to their calves, they go straight where God wants them to go. They don't turn to the left, they don't turn to the right, they go straight to where God wants them to be. And they're complaining the whole time. Okay, they are lowing the entire way that they're going, the direction that God is forcing them to go. All they want to do is turn around and go back to their calves. They don't want any part of what they're doing. They've never had a yoke on them before. They don't know what they're doing. They're just as confused as can be, but God has them going one direction. This sends a powerful message to the Philistines. The Philistines now know at this time that God is the one who brought the curse of the tumors and the confusion upon them. Verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord. Notice who took it down. It was the priests. And the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark on the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people, 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Okay, now if you don't think God is fair with Uzzah, you really don't think he's fair now. Because he just killed 50,070, a very specific number. He just killed 50,070 men because they didn't touch it. They simply looked into the Ark. Okay, God takes the Ark very seriously. He takes his direction on how to treat it very seriously. So we see that the Ark has now returned to Israel. We have a very clear illustration of how God deals with disobedience. Okay, now again, we see that the Ark kind of disappears for a little bit. We go to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're reading from verses 16 through 23. 1 Samuel 14, 16 through 23. "Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they were here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Number now and see who has gone from us.' And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here,' for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with him all around the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle, so that the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Haven." So here we have the ark being brought out by Saul to be used against the people, against the Philistines. Well, where had the ark been prior to that? You don't have to turn there, but back in 1 Samuel 7, after the ark is returned to Israel, in the first two verses it says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant has been in the land of the Philistines. It was there for 7 months, caused incredible pain, suffering, death upon the Philistines. When it comes back, they take it to Abinadab's house. Only time it comes out of there is when Saul calls for it to come into battle. Then it returns there. How do we know that it returned there? Because that's where we pick it up, back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So now we see that we have some background on all of this stuff that's going on here in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. We see that David, when he calls for the ark, they go to the house of Abinadab. Where is that? Up on the hill, same as in 1 Samuel 7. And they bring a new cart to carry it, okay? Mistake number one, they bring a cart to carry it. Now, Abinadab was not a priest. Eleazar was consecrated to care for the ark, but again, not a priest. And Uzzah, not a priest. They're not Kohaths. So they have these men loaded up on the new cart. And now remember, the Levites were allowed to use carts for everything but the Ark of the Covenant. Here, David, who knows the scriptures, has seen the cart been used before, so he thinks it's okay to use the cart now, totally ignoring, for whatever reason, the law of God. And David essentially leads these men into sin. They make the mistake of putting the Ark on the cart. They have oxen that are pulling it, not priests that are carrying it, and the ox then begins to stumble. Now, back in the other chapter, we read that God killed 50,000 men because they simply looked into the ark. Here we have Uzzah, who, as he's going along with the ark, he sees the oxen stumble and the cart begins to fall, and he tries to do a good thing. He tries to keep the ark from falling. Essentially, the implication is that he succeeded in doing that, but look at what God's character does in this situation. In verse 7, it says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah." Why does the anger of the Lord burn against Uzzah? The same reason that it burned against those 50,070 men in Beth Shemesh, because they disobeyed God. They disobeyed God. Now the question arises, what if the ark had hit the ground? Would it have caused the death of anybody? Well, it wouldn't have killed the dirt. The dirt was inanimate. The dirt has never sinned. So the fact that a man grabs it shows the condition of man, that we are worse effectively before God than the dirt without Christ. We are worse. We should not touch the ark. Now, what I love about this passage is that it tells us that in verse 2, it says, "David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God." Listen to this, "which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim." So what happens when you look into the ark or you touch the ark? You're essentially coming before the face of God. Now, what is the penalty for seeing God face to face? Death, right? Remember, Moses knew this. And when God gave Moses the opportunity to see him face to face, Moses said, no, I won't survive. Turn and let me see the back of you. Moses understood the holiness of God. He understood that there is not a sinful man alive who can stand before God and survive. Even Moses, who is a type of Christ, a type of deliverer, a type of savior, someone who points us to Christ, can't stand before the face of God. So when we see this ark, we have to realize that this is, in effect, the face of God that you're looking at. He's protected us with the gold as long as we don't touch it. We don't have to suffer the fate of looking in the face of God as long as we don't touch the actual ark of the covenant, and as long as we don't look inside of it. There are only specific people who are allowed to look inside of the ark. The only place that the priests are allowed to open the ark is in the Holy of Holies. They have to be consecrated to even go in there. Okay? Otherwise, God is very specific. God is very clear on how the Ark of the Covenant is to be used, what it is for. And it is for him to walk in relationship with us. But what do we have to do to have that relationship with God? We have to be pure. We can't stand before God in a sinful state. Because if we do, we're going to die. So we have to ask ourselves now, what do we do with this passage? When somebody comes to you, whether it's an unbeliever or even a Christian, you know, when I read this passage to believers, the first thing they say is, "God's not fair. That's just not fair. God just kills this man because he was doing a good thing." So the answer comes around on that goodness. Uzzah is trying to do a good thing, but was it really a good thing? Was it really something that he was doing out of the goodness of his heart? Now, you can say that his motives might have been right, but was the action good? And I can't tell you how many times in counseling I hear the phrase, "that wasn't my intention," when someone's hurt somebody. I can't tell you how many times I stand before men talking to them about the things, the pain that they've caused in the lives of other people. And the first thing out of their mind was, "Well, I didn't mean to do that." This passage gives us a really clear indication of the problem with that. Because Uzzah's intention, his motive, may have been good. But his action was wrong. He specifically violated a direct command of God that you are not to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody was allowed to touch it outside of the Holy of Holies. The Levites could only carry it by touching the poles. They couldn't actually touch the Ark itself. So it doesn't matter what our intentions are in life. We may be good people in the sense that we do good things for other people. We may do good things that help people. But are we perfect? Are we able to stand before God when our time has come? Either when Christ comes back or when we die and we see Christ, God face to face. Are we able to stand? Well, guess what? Your good intentions, your good motives aren't going to be worth anything. There's only one way that you can stand before God, and that is when you are perfectly pure. And the only way that you can do that is through the blood of Christ washing your sins. Christ is the only one who can stand before God and look him face to face. They are one, but Christ can stand there and look at his Father and not die. And yet he gave up his life for us so that we might be able to do that. So how do we turn this passage into an evangelism tool? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to look at the law of God. When people think about God not being fair, they don't really think about his holiness. They don't think about that he's set apart, that he's wholly different than us, and that he has specific ways in which he wants to walk in relationship with us. And he's given us laws, and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. How many of us have kept those commandments perfectly? Not one of us. Not one of us has. So if somebody says God is not fair, we turn that around and say, God has told you what to do. God has given you every indication of how you need to live your life. He's given you every detail that you need to live a perfect life before him. Have you done it? No. Well, he's the one who created you. In order for us to walk face to face with God, the only way that we can do that is if we follow his commandments perfectly. Uzzah did not follow his commandments perfectly. And when his intentions, his good intentions, forced him to reach out and touch the ark, he died. Your good intentions will not get you into heaven. Your good works will not get you into heaven. Because none of us has done all of the good things that God wants us to do perfectly. So we can turn this around. We can say, you know what? Not only is God fair, God has given us exactly what we need to get into heaven. He's told us exactly how to walk in relationship with him. And he's told us the consequences of not doing that. That's very fair. That's very fair. Because you know what? It's on us at that point as to whether we walk in relationship with him or not. Now, none of us can do it. The only way that we can do that is through the blood of Christ. So we have an incredible opportunity to point somebody to the meaning of the blood of Christ and how that washes us clean so that we might stand before a holy God, not in our own works, but in the life of Christ. The blood of Christ allows us to stand before him. It is not because of my good intentions or my good works, because they are as filthy rags. Okay, and I want you to understand, look at the next verse in here. And you're going to see how you can evaluate your own response to the events that happen in life. Okay? In chapter 6, verse 8, what happens? David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. What is that verse clearly identifying? Where should David's anger really be placed? At himself. He's the one that ordered the ark to be brought out of Abinadab's house on a new cart, not carried by the Levites, not following God's law. He's the one that ordered this to be done, and he gets mad at God. He's the one who sinned. And yet he gets mad at God. God has told him many times, here is how this is to be done. And yet you don't do it. And then you get mad at me. Sounds like my kids. I tell my kids what to do. They don't do it. And then they get mad at me because they didn't do it. Wait a minute. What's wrong with this? So check your heart. When you get angry at God for what has come to you in life, the first thing that we need to understand is that anger is almost always misplaced. There is a righteous anger, but we're rarely righteous in our anger. Let's face it. Most of the time we get angry because things aren't going our way, the way we want them to go. And oftentimes it's our sin that's brought that around. And then we get angry at God. Exactly what happened with David right here. He gets angry at God. Now, what I love about this passage is that it's not the end of the story. David doesn't stay angry. He understands what he did wrong. You turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Told you we were going to look at a lot of scripture today. Again, here David is gathering all of the people of Israel, just as he did. It's the same kind of setup as 2 Samuel chapter 6, and gives us more detail about all the people that were involved. And it says in 1 Chronicles 15:11, it says, "Then David called for Zadok and Abithar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriah, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to his ordinance.'" Wow, David understands what he did wrong. You know, you could read this as, "You didn't carry it the first time." But I don't think that's how David's saying this. He's saying, because I didn't have you carry it the first time, God was angry with us. Why? Because we did not seek him according to the commandments that God gave us about how to seek him. God is very specific about this. God wants us to seek him in very specific ways. Today, as Christians, we know that that is through the blood of Christ. David here repents. And what happens after this is that all of Israel has incredible worship because of the repentance. The worship that they have is rich. It's deep. It's emotional. It's in truth because it is brought about by the repentance of David and of Israel. They begin to seek God according to the way that God wants to be sought. They repent of their disobedience, of not following God the way that he wants to be followed. And as a result of that, they are able to walk in relationship with God, and they are able to worship God in a depth that they've probably never experienced. The worship is phenomenal. It's so phenomenal that Michal, the daughter of Saul, doesn't understand it. She doesn't get it. She gets angry at David for his worship. She doesn't understand the relationship that David has with a holy God, and that he has been spared the death that should have happened to him because of his sin. That should happen to all of us. It's an incredible passage of us knowing how to walk with God, how to walk in righteousness. We can't do it on our own. Uzzah tried to do it on his own. David tried to do it on his own in this passage, and he realized that doesn't cut it. I have to repent. We have to do it the right way. When I do it the right way, God blesses. God blesses. Spiritually, there's blessings. When we walk with God, he gives us all of the blessings of the heavens through Christ. Magnificent. When someone tells you that God doesn't seem fair, you can tell him not only is he fair, he's good. He loves us. He's given us the way to walk in relationship with him. He allows us to come face to face with him through the blood of Christ. And when you die, are you going to be able to stand before God and say that you have done everything perfectly? Because if you can't, then you're in trouble. And you're going to suffer the same kind of eternal death that Uzzah faced in this earth. But let's walk in Christ so that we might stand before a holy God in the confidence of Christ's blood. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. It teaches us so much about you. You have given it to us so that we might know you. You have revealed yourself specifically through the scriptures. And Father, we are so grateful for that because we are such an ignorant-minded people that we wouldn't have any way of knowing you without your word. And yet you have so clearly shown us your holiness, your justice, and how you want to walk in relationship with us. And Lord, that it is us that has done wrong to you, and that we need repentance and we need to walk in the blood of Christ day in and day out. Father, I pray that this passage would convict our hearts, would show us that you truly are fair in the greatest sense of that, that you've told us, and yet we just fail to walk in it. Help us to walk in the blood of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Dismissed. You're dismissed. Thanks, guys.